It's now my pleasure then to ask Brother Stephen Palmer to give us the first of his addresses under the overall theme, "He will swallow up death in victory. Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion."
Well, good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters. This subject of Isaiah chapter 24 to 27 may not be familiar to many of us. It wasn't familiar to me before I started this study. This is the first time that I've presented a substantial study on this section of Scripture. It's called the Isaiah Apocalypse to some writers because it seems clearly to be referring to the end time. And some writers even go as far as to say that it's really not part of Isaiah. It was an addition later on. Quite late on. And we don't need to worry about what such writers say, but I think it is useful to think whether it is a special section. It does seem to stand out in that way. Verse 1 of chapter 24 really strikes a different note from chapter 23, which is the burden of Tyre. And instead of talking about an identifiable nation or city, it talks about the earth and the world. So it seems to broaden the scope of the judgments which are described. And when we come through to 25, 26 and 27, we end up at the end of chapter 27 with the highway going up to Jerusalem from Assyria and from Egypt, where the pilgrims make their way up to worship at Jerusalem. And they shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And there the section stops, because chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim." So it looks very much as if it is a discrete section. But what I wanted to point out is that it is very much linked to what's gone before. So if anybody says this really doesn't belong, I think we might be missing the point here, because from Isaiah chapter 13 to Isaiah chapter 23, we've got a series of burdens, of judgments, which are brought upon identified nations. And I just picked out some of the references, and there are many more, in which what is recorded, say, of Babylon, we'll find something very similar in our section. So there's Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 11, and we just read Isaiah 24. You see the similarities of verse 9, "To lay the land desolate." And verse 10, "The stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not give her light." And verse 23 of Isaiah 24 says, "Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed." So, Babylon, the lights are going out over Babylon. The same language, the same imagery, almost exactly the same phraseology is used at the end of Isaiah chapter 24. That's one example. Interestingly, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, one of the things against Babylon itself in verse 21 is that they filled the face of the world with cities. Now, this is really quite interesting because it does link back to the ambition of Babylon way back in Genesis chapter 10. You remember in Genesis chapter 10 that we're told about the origins of the kingdom of men. And there, chapter 10, we read of Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod, verse 8. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And verse 10 says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city." Now what Nimrod's dynasty was noted for was their city building. And of course, in chapter 11, we find that in the plains of Shinar, The origins of the city of Babylon, where the people said, verse 4, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The ambition of the kingdom of men was to build a city and a tower, a high place, from which they thought they could touch the gods. It was their aspiration to ascend up into the place of God and to fill the earth with their culture and civilization by building great cities, which were, of course, famous in those days. But they would no longer be allowed to fill the face of the world with cities. So in Isaiah chapter 24, we find reference to the city of confusion. In chapter 25, the great cities have fallen. But in its place is the city of God, chapter 26. We have a city. The walls are salvation. Half the world's population now lives in cities. It's one of the great phenomena of the world, of globalization. The growth of mega cities, where the whole world's population is attracted to leave the farms and the agricultural way of life to the excitement and the draw of the great city, creating all sorts of huge public health problems, of course, and moral and social problems in its wake. So there's a question. When we read about, in Isaiah 24, the city, and the contrast that with the city of God, we start locally, we start with the times of Isaiah, because that's the setting against Babylon, against Damascus, against Lebanon, against Phoenicia and Tyre, against the great cities of the time. Look, there's a reference in chapter 17. This is the burden of Damascus. And yet verse 6 of chapter 17 is quoted in full in chapter 24 and verse 13. Verse 13, chapter 24, "When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done." And that's the same language as verse 6 there of chapter 17 of Damascus. So, chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. Well, the burden of Egypt ends with this picture of the highway, which is the same picture that this whole section of Isaiah chapter 27 ends with. Now that's just to point out that what's in chapter 24 to 27 is not completely new. It's not something that we haven't heard before. In these burdens against the nation surrounding Israel are dramas which are sort of collected together and played out on a larger stage, a world stage. So this section, of course, is entirely in the right place. It's not misplaced. It's not cut off from the surrounding chapters. It's there for a particular purpose. And there are seven statements which give it a structure, give it a flow of thought. In that day, so there they are, chapter 24, verse 21 is the first. "It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." So it's a prophecy of the punishment that God has stored up against the pride of the kingdom of men, in whatever form we think this chapter describes. 25 verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us." It moves from the destruction of the oppressor to the redemption of the people of God, who are delivered out of death, because they have waited for him. They put their trust in him. "This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is a picture of the kingdom of God being realized upon this earth through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead and the judgment and the reward of faith. And the faithful in chapter 26, verse 1, in that day they sing this song in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. At that time, chapter 27 says, in that day, Yahweh with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the seven-headed sea monster, which is to be destroyed, as the book of Revelation tells us. And verse 2, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. So the harvest of the vineyard takes place, and the harvesting of Israel, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness, as she was intended to, is brought to pass. Verse 9, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away her sin. So in that day, the manifestation of the serpent power is destroyed or subdued, and Israel comes into focus as the people that God intended her to be. And so verse 12, it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and he shall be gathered one by one, O we children of Israel, out of the great judgments of that day. Those who have survived of the nation will be gathered together into that land. Because, verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish. The great trump of that last day will sound. The call for the nation of Israel to be regathered finally into its proper place. It will be the time of the resurrection from the dead and of the establishment of righteousness and peace in the earth. Now, those are the bounds of this section. In that day. So all the things that have gone before, the burden of the nations, some with local application, some looking much further to the final consummation of all things. But in that day, these things will be gathered together in the purpose of God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, a people prepared will be established in the earth to fill the earth with his glory. That's the prospect for us then as we study these things. We'll have an opportunity to become more familiar because this is the daily readings at the end of the week. But it is a problem for chapter 24, because I suspect most of us are just not familiar with what's in this chapter. And one verse looks very much like the next verse. It's a bleak, grim picture of devastation and destruction. And really doesn't lighten up very much until the very end of verse 23. There's a little insertion of hope in the middle of the chapter. But as we go through it, it is a picture of devastation. To what does it apply? Before we go into the subject matter particularly, I think we do need to bear in mind that as we read this in English, and of course it's a huge blessing to be able to read scripture in our own language. We know that the English language doesn't always, or the translators aren't able always, to capture the poetry of the Hebrew. On the screen is the English Standard Version, which tries to lay out a little bit more of the poetic aspect of it. And you can see, particularly there, verse 2, there's an interesting structure. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. Right? So that's the way that the Hebrew would sound if we could listen to it. And we're going to listen to it now in a minute. So that's what the Hebrew script looks like of verses 2 and 3. And this is verse 2. This is the as with, so with. And just if you can see on this, but can you see that every word in verse 2 there, where's my cursor going? You can see every word in verse 2 begins with what looks like a letter C. Right? Can you see that? Every word. Right? So when we play the reading in Hebrew, when you get to verse 2, you'll hear it's almost like gunshot going off as the point is being hammered home through the sound of the words. And as we listen to it, we'll hear words perhaps that we may be familiar with. Eretz. Look, I'm no Hebrew scholar, can't even pronounce it, but I know it's important, so I'm sharing what I've learned. And you will hear some of the phrasing, and you can hear clear repeating words. So let's try and see. I've got to find my cursor now. Where's it gone? Let's go back up there. There we are. So he'll introduce the chapter, then he'll read verse 1, and then you'll hear verse 2. And it's mainly verse 2. I'll let you run on, but just listen for that verse.
Perek Kaf Dalet. Hine Adonai bokek haaretz uvolka, ve'ivva faneha, ve'hefit yoshebeha. Ve'hayach ha'am ka'kohen, ka'evet ka'donav, ka'shifha, ka'gevirta, ka'kone, ka'mocher, ka'malve, ka'love, ka'noshe, ka'asher noshevo. Hibok tibok haaretz. ויבוז תיבוז כי אדוני דיבר את הדבר הזה. אבלה נבלה הארץ, ומללה נבלה תבל, ומללו מרום עם הארץ. והארץ חנפה תחת יושביה, כי עברו תורות, חלפו חוק, הפרו ברית עולם. על כן עלה אחלה ארץ, ויאשמו יושבי בה, על כן חרו יושבי ארץ ונשאר אנוש מזער. אבל תירוש ומללה גפן נאנחו כל שמחי לב, שבת מסוס תופים חדל שעון על ליזים, שבת מסוס כינור, בשיר לא ישתו יין, ימר שחר לשותיו. נשברה קריית תוהו, סוגר כל בית מבו, צבחה על היין בחוצות, ערבה כל שמחה, גלה מסוס הארץ, נשאר בעיר שמה, ושאייה יוקת שער, כי חו יהיה בקרב הארץ, בתוך העמים, כנוקף זית, כעוללות עם קלה וציר. המה יישאו קולם ירונו, בגאון אדוני צהלו מים, על כן באורים כבדו אדוני, ואיה הים שם אדוני אלוהי ישראל. מכנף הארץ זמירות שמענו צביל הצדיק, ואומר רזילי רזילי אוי לי, בוגדים בגדו ובגד בוגדים בגדו, פחד ופחד ופח עליך יושב הארץ, והיה הנס מכל הפחד ייפול אל הפחד, והעולה מתוך הפחד יילחד בפח, כי ערובות ממרום נפתחו, וירעשו מוסדי ארץ. רועה התרועה הארץ, פור התפוררה ארץ, מות התמוטטה ארץ, נוע תנוע ארץ כשיכור, והתנודדה כמלונה, וכבד עליה פשעה, ונפלה ולא תוסיף קום. והיה ביום ההוא, יפקוד אדוני על צבא המרום במרום, ועל מלכי האדמה על האדמה. ואוספו אספה אסיר על בור, וסוגרו על מסגר, ומרוב ימים ייפקדו. וחפרה הלבנה, ובושה האמה, כי מלך אדוני צבאות בהר ציון, ובירושלים, ונגד זקניו כבוד.
Okay, so you get the flavor. I thought it was quite interesting, you know, that if you were listening to the prophecy of Isaiah then, to the language, the sound of it, the force of it, the rhythm of it would be pressing these points home. We can't really capture that through the English. And I think the only answer is that we study these things. We can't get this by a reading of the English. We have to look it up. We have to think about it. We have to try to feel the power of the Word of God. I don't think there's any shortcuts to this. And one of the phrases, this is verse 17. I don't know if you can see the similarity of the letters going through. It's translated in verse 17, terror and the pit and a snare, or fear and the pit and the snare. And the word for fear or terror is pachad, and the word for pit is vachat, and the word for snare is pach. Right? So it's something like, apologies, pachat ve vachat ve pach. Right? So there's this pach, vach, vach, vach going through. And it would easily become a catchphrase, wouldn't it? It'd be something that everybody would remember. It would just stick in the mind. And what it's saying is terror and the pit and the snare. There is no escape. You're running for fear of what's coming. And you fall into a trap, into a pit. And you just scramble out of the pit. And you're caught in a snare. And the language is giving you that momentum, the inevitability of what's happening. And one writer has tried to capture it in English poetry, and he's used some alliteration. Terror and trench and trap upon you who dwell on the earth. Who flees the sound of terror will fall into the trench. Who climbs up from the trench will be caught in the trap. For the sluice gates on high will be opened, and the earth's foundation will quake. Break, the earth will break. Crumble, earth will crumble. Totter, the earth will totter. Sway, the earth will sway like a drunkard, will shake like a hut. Its crime will weigh it down. It will fall and rise no more. Well, that's the sort of poetry that this has. And what a subject for poetry, you know. The prophet, the word of God to the prophet is trying to press home the severity and the weight of this judgment. It's something to impress upon the imagination and upon the mind. When we look at the subject in detail, we find that there are many links with Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to go through them, there's no time. But the people will be scattered. Those who lend are referred to. The drought, few people will be left. The wine harvest is destroyed. The cities are destroyed. And the houses are empty. So what we're seeing is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 being described. Deuteronomy 28 describes judgments on Israel, not at one particular time, but over a whole course of history. One can see, you know, the invasion of the Assyrians in Deuteronomy 28, the invasion of the Babylonians, the destruction under the Romans, the persecution through the times of the Gentiles, even the Holocaust. Towards the end of it, we can see from that vantage point the grim history of Israel being laid out. Repeated time and again. So is that what's happening here in Isaiah 24? Are we starting with the Assyrian invasion, which lays waste much of the earth, much of the land, but more fully repeated and enhanced by the Babylonians who did destroy Jerusalem, who brought it to ruin, and also the devastation that the Roman armies brought upon the land? And the devastation that the Gogian armies will bring upon the land, which will not be confined to the land, but the fire will burn, and God's judgments upon those that invade that land will reach unto the isles. It seems to me, anyway, that that's what this chapter is doing. It's not confining it to one particular time, very much linked to the immediate context of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian invasions, but capturing the devastation of the time of Gog and God's judgments upon Gog in that land. Let's look at the first three verses there. Here is the scope of the judgments of Yahweh's word. Yahweh hath spoken this word, verse 3 ends. And this is what's going to happen. The earth is empty, and he maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad. So you can imagine, you know, if you could see the land from a satellite, the beautiful maps of Israel, if you pick up this land, turn it over, twist it, and the people are scattered like seeds over the earth. A great earthquake, a great shaking, and an emptying of the land. And it's in verse 2 affecting all classes. It's affecting all classes. So we've got the people and the priest, the religious leader and the congregation, the servant and the master, the maid and the mistress, right? Those with and those without, those in charge and those who are serving, the buyer and the seller, the lender and the borrower, the taker of usury and the giving of usury. Really, we've got the three domains of our existence: the religious world, the people and the priest, the domestic world, the servant and the master, and the business world, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, even the banking world, the giving and taking of usury. So this is a devastation which affects the whole of city life. Where it's a city of London type business world, or where it's the street markets, or where it's the domestic arrangements, or whether it's the religious activities, this devastation comes upon all, without exception and without distinction. Verse 4 to verse 6 gives us the reason for these judgments. Let me read a literal translation which Brother Lane Ritmeyer gave me. I won't read the Hebrew. I'll read as it comes across in a literal English. Because the word order is different, right? So what happens is described first, and then to whom it happens. So it goes, dries up and withers the earth, languishes and withers the world, will languish the lofty people of the earth. So you get two different words in verse 4. There's the word earth, and there's the word world. So earth, eretz, the land. Is it just the land of Israel? Is it wider? But the word world is the habitable, tevel. It's the word for that habitable world. So this isn't, I don't think, just the land of Israel, although this is the focal point. It sweeps around the world. The world is languishing and withering as crops without rain, fading away, affecting the lofty people of the earth. Verse 5, the land is defiled by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now this is the reason for this judgment. And verse 5, personally, I can't see how that can apply really to Gentile nations straightforwardly. I don't know if you think so, because where it says the earth or the land is defiled, that word defiled is used in Leviticus and Numbers of the defilement of the Canaanites, that they defiled the land with their abominations. Transgressed the laws, well, that's a phrase that Daniel in his prayer, chapter 9, verse 11, uses of the sins of Israel. They have transgressed the laws and broken the everlasting covenant. Most scholars, so-called, referring to that everlasting covenant, link it to Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, the covenant with Noah. And they talk about the cosmic covenant. But it was a covenant between God and man, not between man and God. Man was not in a position to break a covenant, which was God's promise not to flood the earth again. So I think there's another covenant that it's referring to. Of course, the everlasting covenant is a phrase used of the promises to Abraham. But in Isaiah 55, in the setting of Isaiah, it's used in verse 3 of the promises to David. And there it says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." They had broken the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. Israel had crucified David's greater son, and have as a nation rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, these judgments will come upon the earth as the purpose of God is worked out. When Israel is invaded by the great confederacy and God pours out his judgments upon that earth. Verse 7 to verse 12 is a lament, a song of lament for wine. Because a lot of this has a very modern application, don't you think? You know, the fear that the earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. There's going to be shortage of water. That the next war in the Middle East is going to be over water. That the whole earth, globalization affects, you know, trade, buying, lending. The whole world is affected. It's a very up-to-date feel about all of this. As is this lament for the wine and for the strong drink. We know in our country this is a huge, huge problem. I mean, I don't think ordinary people just realize what an immense problem it is amongst young people, particularly young women, you know, where the quest for alcohol and what's called the British disease of binge drinking is a massive, massive health problem and is storing up untold danger. You can imagine a situation like this applying in the times of Isaiah. You know, the exhortation, you know, our attention was drawn to chapter 22 of Isaiah, where instead of repentance on the part of Israel, Brother Frank pointed out that what was found in that city, verse 13, was joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it's the Apostle Paul who takes that description of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day and says, well, that's the world, really, without hope of resurrection. It's our world, but that world is going to be judged. And verse 7 tells us, dries up the new wine and withers the vine. They sigh, all the happy of heart is stilled, the joy of tambourines has stopped, the noise of them that rejoice has ceased, the joyful harp. With a song no longer do they drink wine, will be bitter the strong drink to its drinkers. Is broken down the ruined city, is barred every house to those that would come in. They cry out for wine in the streets, turns to gloom all joy. Is banished the joy from the earth, is left in the city desolation, with ruin is battered the gate. The lament for the absence of alcohol. The harvest has been destroyed. You see, what would happen is that at the end of harvest, the first pressings of the grape juice, not alcoholic probably, verse 7, the new wine mourneth. There is no first pressing of grape juice. You know, you haven't tasted it for a year. But no longer do you anticipate that. And the fermented wine in verse 9 That's not available to drown one's sorrows. The strong drink, the mead and beer fermented from the barley and the grain harvest, is not available because the harvests have been devastated. The earth is dried up. There's no rain. There's no fruit. And Jerusalem itself, in verse 10, is a city of confusion. I think it is Jerusalem in the first instance. And that word confusion is interesting. It's the word chaos. But it's also the word in Genesis 1 verse 2 when it says that the earth was without form and void. Void. It's as if the land had gone back to the time before creation. Before God had brought into being that which he wanted, a fruitful earth. There is total devastation. And only a few are left. It's like in verse 13, in the midst of the land, as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes. Olives are harvested by shaking the tree and beating the tree so that the olives fall over, fall off and are caught. Now that's been done to the land. The fruit has been shaken off this tree. And the gleaning of the grapes, all the grapes have been taken. There's nothing left on the vine. It's empty. There's no fruit. And that's the prospect for this land. The devastations of Armageddon, I think, are described here. When we go to Ezekiel chapter 38, we find there that there is quite a description of the devastation. And Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 19 tells us, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence." And it says in verse 22 that I will rain upon him and upon his bands an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And the fire in chapter 39, we're told in verse 6, "I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." So a devastation that begins in this land, but has repercussions much, much further afield. And is this what Isaiah 24 is really taking us to? This terrible position. Well, I think it is. I've got a quote here from the Ministry of the Prophets, whether it's Brother C.C. Walker. I suspect this is his writing. And he describes, when I first read this, I didn't think much of it. And I went back and I read it again. I thought, no, I think he's got something here that I've been missing. Because I was focusing very much on the immediate, on Jerusalem, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. I thought, you know, how do you get this to be later as well? And the answer is this. He says, "Covering all time, from its utterance to the resurrection of the dead and beyond, the prophecy manifestly appeals to us in this way. And this becomes more evident when we contemplate the prophet's use of the phrase the world in conjunction with the earth or the land. The Jewish world was overrun by the Gentiles in AD 70, but by that time the habitable of the Roman Empire had been indoctrinated with the gospel of the kingdom, and at last Christendom, as it is called, came to sustain before God a position somewhat analogous to that of the apostate houses of Judah and Israel of past times. Jerusalem having become a city of confusion, it was destroyed, but another apostate city of confusion at length arose in Europe, namely Rome, within the confines of the earth of this illusion. Are the scattered remnants of Israel nationally and spiritually considered." What he's saying is that this description of Isaiah 24 really, you know, you can see how it applies to Israel, Deuteronomy 28 and other prophecies. But we have this sense as we read it that it's not confined to that. There is something about the greater city of man mankind, which is also coming under judgment here, and that out of that devastation, the redeemed are not just natural Israel, though they certainly are there, but also the saints joining in this resurrection. So it's worth thinking about, as if, you remember Brother Thomas describes prophecy like telegraph poles lined up. And when you're standing behind the line, all you can see is the first telegraph pole, and you don't really know, you know, that there are so many other telegraph poles until you get past the first one and so on. And I have a feeling that what we're seeing is the devastation of the land of Israel from Isaiah's time till the end time. And then when we go to the end time, we see coming out of that something more wonderful. And that something more wonderful is mentioned in verses 14 to 16. Because the land is devastated, but look what's coming from the sea. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of Yahweh. They shall cry aloud from the sea. So the earth is devastated, but what are we hearing? What are we seeing coming from the sea? We are hearing the song of singing, verse 16, from the uttermost parts of the earth, or from the wings of the land, from the coasts of the land. We can hear psalms being sung, even glory to the righteous one. So what's going on? The land is devastated. The people are destroyed. But the sound of psalms can be heard from the sea. And there's this strange reference to verse 15. Wherefore glorify Yahweh in the fires, even the name of Yahweh God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And translators have puzzled over this word fires. It's the word for light. Right? It's the ordinary word for light. Or not ordinary, but it's used many times. And it's the word used in Isaiah 50 verse 11 for firelight. The fire brands that prophecy of Peter sitting by the firelight. And my suggestion is this, that what they're listening to are singing from the ships that are bringing the redeemed. And these are the lights of the ships that are coming to the shore, showing the way. Because these redeemed are coming from the isles of the sea. Now that would include Israel being regathered with the ships of Tarshish, bringing them to the land. But I don't think we can leave out the fact that here we are in the Western Isles, would wish to be part of that rejoicing in this time when, out of great devastation, Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. Because the kings of the earth are to be destroyed, and the ruling powers are to be eliminated, whether it's religious or political. Verse 23, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. The time of the kingdoms of men, of the United Nations, of the confederacies, of the European Union, the times will have gone. The high places of the earth will be cleared of all those haughty spirits. The mass media which promotes evolution, which ridicules the Bible, it will be swept away. The teachers of such things will be displaced from their high positions. And all chapter 24 says is that Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. He's going to have a lot more to say, but it's a wonderful contrast. Look, that devastation, no one can glory in devastation. The earthquake that's going to shake the fish of the sea, Ezekiel talks about, is clearly going to cause tsunami around the world. This was the results of a tsunami not so long ago in Indonesia. This is Aceh province, and a colleague of mine went there as part of relief aid. That's the high street. See, that's the sort of thing that Isaiah is describing. Complete devastation. Look, there's a few trees standing. Like the gleaning of grapes, you know, there's one or two surviving. And he said he stood next to this man who was looking at everything he owned. And his family, all gone, all swept away. He said he couldn't contain himself. He couldn't but shed tears for the languishing of the earth that he saw. That's the grim, grim prospect for a world that exalts itself against God, has no time for the things of the everlasting covenant, has changed the ordinances of God. So now all God's ways, even those which are implicit in nature, have been corrupted, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. These are the things, brothers and sisters, which have to go. They just have to go. And it will be a terrible time for mankind when they do. Why does Isaiah wax lyrical about it? Because it's God's intention to impress upon our minds the severity of these things. This is no game. This is no religious hobby that we're engaged in. This is the creator of heaven and earth speaking to us. That there was a time when the earth was without form and void. And if Jerusalem should turn away from that which God has created to bring forth fruit, then it will again be swept away to start again. The Lord Jesus Christ will come, and the saints will be gathered from all corners of the earth to sit before him. The elders, the ancients, spoken of at the end of chapter 24, verse 23, before his ancients gloriously. These are the 24 elders sitting before the throne. And these are the ones who can sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth."